Haggai tonight. Haggai. Verse 20 through 23, then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. And I'll overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. I'll overthrow the chariots of their riders and the horses, and their riders will go down, every one by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord. In Lamentations chapter 3, verse 33 is the main one, but verse 32, for he causes grief, and he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness or mercy. For he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. In Isaiah 24, verse 4 through 6, the earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgress laws. They violate statutes, and they broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. And therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. So, Father, bless our time tonight. We're thankful. We pray, Lord, that you'll give us wisdom as we look at these things. We thank you, Lord, that we live in this nation where we still possess the right to speak openly and freely and to speak of your name. We pray, Lord, that you'll continue to protect those rights. We ask, Lord, as we enter another election season, that you'll honor those who honor you. And we ask you to do it and pray that you will. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so this is the last prophecy. There was only a three-month period of time where these prophecies were being made, from the sixth month through the ninth month. We had the sixth month, the seventh month, and then the ninth month. And you notice that there was a lot that was going on in the time of Haggai. They did start rebuilding the temple, and God said that he was going to bless them. And then he ends with this very interesting portion here. It's just a kind of like a little tag on the end, which I think is quite interesting. From the viewpoint that this is more futuristic, speaking of the nations and the way that he relates to the nations. And so that just kind of got me thinking about nations, we as believers, and the way the Lord relates to nations. So I want to just go through this tonight in principle and look at it. And obviously, we're living in a very unique time. China is threatening. Russia is threatening. If there's a league of the Chinese and the Russians and the North Koreans, certainly that's a very threatening connection. There's a lot of disruption in the world. There's a lot of questions as to what's going to happen. This is a very interesting time for mankind. Now, the Lord prophesied in Matthew 24, saying that as we approach these times, nation will rise against nation, and there'll be wars and rumors of war in Matthew 24. So we know these things are going to happen. This is part of that turmoil that precedes the Lord's return. And I'm not here to say that that's tomorrow. I'm just saying that we know that as things get closer, tensions begin to build. And we've already talked about how personally I feel about the time frame that we're in. So that's not part of the discussion tonight. But the one thing that we first have to establish is that we do know that nations were established by God. So in Genesis chapter 11, when God dispersed mankind because they were all one language and they were going to build a tower, he came down and he said, this is not good. And he dispersed the nations and they couldn't understand each other anymore. That was the Tower of Babel. And from that point on, we have nations. Actually, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 26, the Word of God tells us that God sets the boundaries for the nations. God established nations. We know in the Old Testament that there were, it's all about nations. Assyria, Medo-Persia, Babylon, Egypt, Greece, you just go through the list, they're there. And certainly the most important nation, the one that is primary on God's list because of the promise that he made to the forefather of that nation, Abram, Israel. Israel is a very important nation. And for most of us, we understand that all of human history kind of focuses in terms of what happens on this earth with Israel. That's going to be the focal point. So nations are actually very important. And what's quite interesting is that nations are going to be there all the way up to the end and even after the eternal kingdom. After the devil is loosed for a short period of time in Revelation chapter 20, he goes out and deceives the nations. In verse 8, that's how it operates. That's what he does. He works with nations. Interesting in Revelations 22 and verse 2, that God actually still, after everything is all settled, there's a tree of life. It has leaves, and the leaves are for the healing of the nations. So apparently there's going to be nations even after everything is all summed up, which I think is quite interesting. So there'll still be different ethnic groups everywhere. And that God's not opposed to that. Actually, I think he enjoys the distinctions like that, those differences. He enjoys that. So nations are important to God, and they're part of God's purpose. We know that Babylon fulfilled a purpose for God when and we know Assyria did when it took the northern tribes captive. And we know that Babylon did in 596 when, or 86 when it took Judah captive. We understand that nations actually fulfill a purpose. Greece did. I mean, the whole book of Daniel, pretty much all the prophecies there are speaking of the nations and how they're fulfilling God's purpose. That God's the one that decides these things. So nations actually do serve God's purpose. Let me just say this, and I think this is important. Sometimes it's not wrong for people to believe in their nation and be thankful for their nation. I'm thankful that I'm an American. I'm thankful that God allowed me to live in this country and to raise my family here and to have my grandchildren here. I'm thankful for the privileges and freedoms that we have. They're privileges and freedoms that the majority of the world would, you know, give anything to have, and we certainly appreciate that. And if you've traveled at all throughout the world, you realize how actually beautiful these freedoms are, because there are many parts of the world that just simply don't have them. And so we might kind of look at our nation and think, well, these are common things, but throughout the world, I mean, we're in Vladivostok, the water came on, it was hot just a few hours of the day. The rest of the day it was cold, and you never knew when the heat was going to come on and go off. And people just didn't have the same degree of freedom. The food choices weren't the same. When we were in Russia, the food choices weren't the same, and people didn't have the liberties to do many of the things that we take for granted here in our nation. So we're certainly thankful for that. But I don't want you to ever be disillusioned to think that God gives a stitch about America any more than he does any other nation, because he doesn't. There's only one nation that God is absolutely, totally committed to. And I'm not saying committed to in their unbelief, because Israel is in unbelief right now. But he's committed to the agreement that he made, the covenant that he established. So if God doesn't see America any different than he sees Russia or China or any other nation in the world, then what is it about any nation that would grab his attention? And we can get in really big trouble if we somehow And again, it's not wrong to thank God for the nation you're in, and nationalism is part of the Bible, and people should. If you're in the Ukraine and you're fighting for your nation, you should fight for your nation when someone comes in to oppress and take and to rob and steal. You should defend yourself. That's all well and good. But please don't think that God looks at one nation and says, man, this is the apple of my eye. I love this nation above all. Because people get into big trouble when they start spiritualizing nations. There's only one nation that God says, I'm really inclined towards this. In fact, their capital is going to be my dwelling place. I'm going to be there forever. That's the only nation that God has said, this is the way it's going to be. So we can get in trouble here. And certainly, I think Christians at times have tended towards this, where we think America is like the, you know, light on the hill type thing. We're the greatest, the best and the greatest. And I just hate to tell you this, God doesn't see nations in such a way. So we have to ask ourselves, how does God see nations? What is it about a nation that God would be inclined to see? And so next thing I want you to see before we go any further is that God's attitude towards judgment. And this is really important. Some people think of God as being this God that's very readily, like perhaps even the Father as compared to the Son, apt to judge, that he's the one that just is apt to judge. But these verses here in Lamentations chapter 3, right by the way, in the center of the book, tells us something. Now this is Jeremiah after the whole city, the whole nation of Judah has been captive, taken captive. They've been pillaged and destroyed. And this is what he says about God. He says that God, in and of himself, does not afflict willingly. That God doesn't desire to do this. It's never been God's desire to judge mankind. He will, but that's not like his inclination. It's not what he wants to do. He does that, he will do that. He'll judge any nation. Our nation has no more of a guarantee of its furtherance than any other nation. We're here literally because of the grace of God. That's the only thing that keeps anybody. And by the way, we would be really hard-pressed to say, like perhaps Judah did in the back of 113 when they were going to be invaded by Babylon. And he said, well, God, how can you do this? These people are cruel and immoral people, and you're too pure of holy to look upon sin. How can you allow this to happen? And God said, I'm going to judge because certain things are there. And I just want you to think about that. Our nation might be better than other nations in terms of certain liberties and freedoms that we have. It's not how you and I see it, it's how God sees it. And the responsibility that we have before him. It's a very important thing. So, truth of the matter is, God's attitude is that he doesn't desire to judge. In fact, it says in Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11, you can look at it in chapter 18 too, in verse 23 and 32. He says, I have no pleasure in the death of any person. God doesn't look forward to judging people. He's not, when it comes to people being sent to hell forever, it's going to be just as hard for him as it is for anybody. Because his nature is not to do that. Now there's an aspect of his nature, righteous and just, and his justice, righteousness and justice. He has to judge the things that aren't righteous. He has to. So if there's no provision, if they haven't accepted a provision, there's no place for them. But please don't ever think that God isn't heartbroken over that. Because He paid an incredible price so that no one would ever experience that. God doesn't take pleasure in the death of any person. God's not up in heaven saying, I'm so glad I got rid of him. That's not God. And I think these verses tucked in the center of Lamentations, a devotion I read recently brought this out, that really spoke to me, say a lot to us. His inclination is not to judge. His inclination is to give mercy. It's of the Lord's mercies in Revelation or in Lamentation 3:22 that we're not consumed. It's because his compassion never fails. His inclination is to be merciful. That's the point that we need to focus on. That God isn't inclined to do this. So when it comes to a nation, or wars, or rumors of wars, or cataclysms that can be brought about by one nation against another, things that we're hearing constantly rumored about and around, we have to understand that ultimately God is behind all of these things. God still has a purpose for nations, and God can, as we've read so many times in the Bible, can move on behalf of his people. So if God isn't inclined towards one nation above another nation, and if he doesn't will to judge, then we have to ask ourselves, then what is the standard by which God will judge a nation? Now there's some interesting verses in Isaiah chapter 59. I'll read them to you, but they're interesting because I think they really are kind of fitting for our day. This is obviously speaking of a time in Israel, but in verse 14, the whole chapter speaks of spiritual conditions that have drifted so far from God. He says that it's your iniquities in verse 2 that have separated you from me. It's your attitude, your actions. But notice in verse 14, it says, justice is turned back, righteousness stands far off, truth has stumbled in the street. So you have this issue of justice and what's right, and then what's really true. Now, there's other verses here, and I'll read them more in a minute, but I just want you to think about our nation today. I don't know that anybody feels like justice is blind as it should be in our nation, that it's fair, truly fair. That what is true is what's going to be what you're going to look at and what you're going to be judged by, what is true. And that there is a true right and a true wrong. I think the last 2 years has proven, if it's proven anything to us, everything with the riots to what's going on in our nation's capital, all these crazy things. If it doesn't tell us anything, it tells us that there's no semblance of just what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false. There's just no semblance of it. And that justice is simply not blind. And I'm not here to side on one side or the other. I'm just saying that it doesn't appear that people are treated fairly, meaning that if one person is judged for a certain thing, this next person who does the very same thing will be judged the same way, that it's equitable. I think we can all say that there's a seeming lack of that in our culture today. And we tend to think of America as this, you know, outstanding, you know, place. But and again, I'm thankful to be in this nation. But please don't embellish it, because it shouldn't be. But notice the next verse. It says, truth has stumbled in the street. And then it says this, equity cannot come in. So it just isn't going to be fair. And yes, truth is lacking. And he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. And then it says, very interesting, I think, prophetically, now God saw, and it was displeasing to him in his sight, that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, in verse 16, was astonished that there was no one to intercede, and his own arm brought salvation to him. Speaking of Christ, that Christ would be the means by which these things would be addressed. But I think we can all understand that there's times when in a nation, things just tend to unravel. Things just seem to unravel. And we could say this in many parts of the world today. And anyone who has, again, traveled, if you go to other countries, you're thankful for what you have here. You realize how different these things are in other places in the world. But in Isaiah chapter 24, notice what it says. It says, the earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is polluted by its inhabitants, it says. They transgress, notice this, laws. They violate statutes, those established just realities that we should all know. But then this last one really kind of touched me. They broke the everlasting covenant. Now, everyone knows that every nation is full. The majority of people in that nation are unsaved people. These are people that are, they do not know the Lord. Many perhaps have never heard his name. You go, and they haven't ever had any relationship to him. But that doesn't discount the fact that there isn't an established code of ethics, kind of what we're talking about on Sundays, that God doesn't instill in the heart of mankind, right? Like, we all know that there is certain laws called the, one of the apologetics is just the simple fact that no matter where you go in the world, there's morals, and those morals tend to have some degree of universality, meaning it's wrong to do the very same things no matter where you go. And you have to go to great lengths to overrule that. So apparently God has established in the heart of mankind certain laws, just moral laws. I believe they're related to the Ten Commandments, but that's just me. But the point is this. Those laws won't save anybody, but those laws will keep a culture safe. So if you live in a culture and you have some respect for somebody outside of yourself, you realize that it's not just you that decides what's right and wrong, but there's something greater than you that decides this, and you honor that, and then you decide because of that, that there's a certain way that you're going to treat people. So Jesus would say in Matthew 7, 12 through 14, look, you treat another person the way you want to be treated. Just that's the golden rule. That if you do that, in that culture, no matter whether they name the name of Christ or not, you're going to have a culture where people respect people. They try and treat them as kindly as they possibly can. And not that things don't go wrong at times. People are people. Sinners are sinners. But they, by and large, you respect those people that are around you, you respect your family, you respect all the things that are just natural to the human being. Now, what happens when that begins to unravel? When we actually break what is the eternal covenant that God made with mankind, that this instilled like natural law that we have within us, that these things begin to unravel. And people don't respect people, and they put their own desires above everybody else, and they make excuses for the way they treat people, or they become a victim, so they have a right to do what they do, or all the things that we're hearing about and seeing in our culture so often today, actually kind of memorialized in our culture today. Then you have a culture that God says that this is a culture that is actually harmful to even the most innocent. It'll be the most innocent people that suffer the greatest in it. They'll be the ones that are taken advantage of. They'll be the ones that are abused or hurt. They'll be the victims because it's a predatory type of culture. Kind of very similar to what we're experiencing many times in our world today, in this nation, where people become a victim to what others say or do, or and it's thought very little of the way people are treated. When that happens, then that becomes the means by which we're judged. You'll notice the last verse here, therefore a curse devours the earth. In other words, God takes the good things and all of a sudden they're no longer good. Remember in Haggai chapter 1 and verse 6, God said, you've sown much, gathered little. You got your money, but you put it in your pocket and there was a hole in your pocket. In other words, I made sure that the things that were good for you didn't really benefit you the way they should have. And in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 2, speaking to a nation in a very similar setting, he says, I can take the things that were really good for you, like those things that were a blessing in your life, and I'll curse them. Because the attitude, the way that that culture is functioning, it's violated the eternal covenant. So when a nation gets to this, I think this is where it gets to a place where God has to intervene. Oftentimes people have asked, and again, we'll talk about this more this weekend, but they've asked, okay, well, why is it in Genesis 15 that God said to Abram, look, the iniquity of the Amalekites, it just hasn't gotten there yet. So it's going to be 400 years before it evolves to a place where that those nations in Canaan have to be judged so severely. And you think to yourself, how could it have ever been so bad that they had to just eradicate a whole people group? How could it ever get so bad? Well, apparently, as this evolves in a culture, the people that are abused the most are the most innocent people in that culture. The children, those that every single aspect of this moral code, this eternal covenant that God's placed in the heart of mankind is violated on every level. And it becomes so incredibly hurtful that God says, I have to deal with this. I can't allow this kind of harm to be done to people. I have to deal with it. And that's exactly what that's why when you get into the book of Deuteronomy, God will say, you can't let any of their beliefs be a part of your belief. They can't have anything to do with your culture. You can't keep anything, none of it, because it was so polluted. Because their very ethic was actually that they had violated the eternal covenant that God had placed in the heart of mankind. You understand this, I hope. You could look at Sodom. It was that. You can look at what happened in the last books of Judges when the tribe of Benjamin did what they did. It was that. Just total self-fulfillment at the expense of whatever. A total violation of just respect for humanity. Has our nation gone there? I'm not saying we have. I'm saying that nations get there. And that's important for us. So the means by which he judges, we've just discussed, he removes the blessing. He turns what is a blessing into a curse. The things that are the very fiber of a nation, they begin to unravel. Family, respect for just the love that we have for one another, the influence that family has with one another, all those things begin to unravel. And you can see that if the devil has his way, the great disruptor of all things, this is what he would love to do with a nation, would he not? He would love to just tear these things apart, knowing that God ultimately has to do what? He has to judge these things. And I'm not talking about, again, being saved. I'm talking about the moral code that's placed, just that covenant that God makes with mankind of how we should treat one another, what we should expect from the world out there, of how we should be treated and how we should treat them. And I think that we all know that in our culture today, these things are unraveling at a very rapid pace. Whether it's because of media, I don't know, but it's unraveling at an incredibly accelerated pace. And that's important for us. It says something to us. We as believers should be aware of these things. So I want to just talk lastly about the place of God's people. Now, we are the people that actually understand the covenant that God made with humanity. We see the full effects of that covenant. Actually, what was just kind of like a shadow has become like an open window to us. We see it clearly. We understand the love that God wants to express to mankind. We also understand the respect that He has for human beings, that the one who created us in His image actually does love us in such a way. So it affects the way we speak. In James chapter 3 and verse 8, we don't speak ill of another person because that person's created in the image of God. So by the way, that not just speak, but we don't text it, and we don't put it on Facebook, and we don't do it behind someone, Twitter it or whatever else you do. You don't do things or say things about people that you couldn't say to their face, but you have the guts to say behind their back. You don't do that. Because why? They're created in God's image. So we don't do that. There's an understanding of the eternal covenant in a way that others won't the world has a glimpse of this, but we have a full understanding because of the cross of Christ and the love of God and the love of the Holy Spirit in our heart. We know this. You don't treat people like this, period. You just don't. And we live out our lives respecting people, even the ones that don't necessarily earn that respect. We live out our lives showing people that they have value, even if the world says they have none. Because the world doesn't get to judge that. Only God does. We treat people with the same respect that Jesus Christ treated the people that He was with, the publicans, the sinners, the lowly people of the culture, the fishermen, the tax collectors. And He treated them with incredible respect. And as a result of that, He created within them the capacity to be something better, right? Change their lives. We live out our life in such a way, and in so doing, we become literally a light, it says in Philippians 2:15, in the midst of a very crooked and perverse generation. We become kind of like that banner, that's, you know, the flag that waves where everybody can see it. We become that. And even if we never name the name of Jesus Christ, we name Him every time we treat a person with the kindness that Christ Himself would treat them with. We name them every time we show respect to a person that the world says shouldn't be respected, or that you shouldn't even care. We literally are doing unto that person what Christ has commanded us to do. And in so doing, because of our faith in Him, we're actually living out the gospel of Christ, the very message of Jesus Christ. It's His gospel in Philippians 1:27. We're living that out, and our life is living according to that. So we become literally like that standard in the world for people to see. Now you can understand with me in 2 Corinthians chapter, or 2 Thessalonians 2, I think it is, verse 7, where it talks about the church being the restrainer, that we're the ones that restrain. The Holy Spirit's presence in the church is what holds back this corrosive, corrupting decay in a culture. This is why church and God's people, knowing this and living this out, this is why it's so important in a nation, in a culture, in a city, in a home, and you know, on the smallest level, and in the most intimate relationships that we have, it is so important because it brings value and God's presence into a place where there was none. And we become the testimony to the world around us. So let me ask you this. If you were working for someone and working for them as you would unto the Lord, so you respect your boss, you don't lie about them, you don't cheat them, give them, you know, less than what they pay you for in terms of your effort and time. You don't run them down behind their back, you don't malign them. What employer doesn't want that for an employee? You tell me. And if you're in a family, and let's say they're all unsaved, but you're there and you treat them with respect, and you show kindness, and you love them, and you're loyal to them, and you don't malign them or run them down or belittle them. What person isn't going to respect another person in their family like this? And if you're out there in the world and you have neighbors and you're just kind to your neighbors and you respect them and you show respect to them, what person is not going to want that person living beside them? A person that's not going to steal for them, not going to justify hurting or harming them, but's going to live in a respectful, kind, thoughtful way around them. We become the means by which the world around us gets a clue as to how they not only should treat others, but how they want to be treated. This is why it becomes so important. This is why in Genesis 18, God said to Abram, if there's just 10 that will live by the eternal covenant, if there's just 10, I'll save the whole city. How important is it for us as believers to live in such a way around it in the world that we live in? To be kind, thoughtful, respectful, treat people with the love that we've received, meaning we see them, not necessarily even as who they are, but through the eyes of Christ. How important is that? It may be the difference between a nation that goes down the tubes quickly, because that's the exponentially the direction. And moving to another state's not going to save us from this. It's just clothed in different clothing in those states. Believe me, I was raised in the South. I know what religious righteousness is. I know how they just clothe it better. At least here, it's right out in the open. People, it's right out in the open. Over there, it's, how are you? Behind your back. All with a smile. That's not the way it is here. What saves a nation is what's being spoken of here. God runs a nation. He'll bless his people. He'll make them the centerpiece. He'll have them stand out if they just live by the eternal covenant. And for us, that eternal covenant is more than just a statement. It's a reality. It's the Spirit of God in our heart. We know. We actually know. Not only what God has done for us, but how we should see others. Amen? Let's pray. Father, bless each one in Jesus' name, and thank you. Lord, we're just thankful. And we just pray that you'll bless each and every one. And Lord, we know that in many ways we're outnumbered, that there's few of us and many of them. But I don't know that we understand how absolutely contagious kindness is. And this respect and living by the eternal covenant that you've placed in our hearts, and the Spirit of God that directs us in such a way. So we ask you, Lord, to give us boldness to just simply live before men and women as you would have us live, as a testimony to you. Not necessarily by what we say, but by how we act and who we are. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, questions?